I've got the privilege of introducing Dr. John Cox to you all this afternoon. John is a therapist in Jackson, Mississippi. He's been practicing clinical psychology for 28 years. When I introduced him on Friday night, I said he's been in clinical psychology for 28 years. I said he's been in counseling for 28 years. Like, that's not what I meant. Like, he's been doing the counseling. So not that there's anything wrong with that, of course. We've had the great privilege of having him here the last couple years. He was here about this time last year and did a marriage seminar for us, and then did a parenting seminar this weekend, and we're really grateful to get to hear from him this afternoon. He has been married to his wife Norma for 37 years. They've got three wonderful daughters, the oldest of whom, Callie, is a TCU grad. So John had some experience in Fort Worth before coming in contact with our church, and I think he really enjoys being back in this city as well. So he's become a good friend to me and a great friend of our church, and so I'm grateful to have him opening God's word to us today. And the passages from which he will preach are printed in your bulletin, found on page 9 from Mark 2 and Mark 5. You can find those there, or if you have a Bible, you can turn there now. Mark chapter 2. Verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Chapter 5, verse 24. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." The word of the Lord.
Oh, I can't believe I get to talk about those stories. Wow. I'm glad to be back with y'all. I loved the parenting conference with y'all. We had fun, didn't we? You heard a lot of stories about my kids. A few of y'all have asked me since, like, "Well, tell me about your kids now, because they're all grown." And I imagine it would be funny to you to see them now as like functional adults, since you heard about these ratty little brats for, you know, 2 days. But I so enjoyed being with y'all in that. I have a deeper joy in getting to be with you here in this capacity, sort of celebrating the heart of our Lord together. Speaking of a parenting conference, we have a child right here. Those of you who are there know I'm a granddad, and so I welcome that sound. I'm grateful to get to speak to y'all in this capacity. I like to teach marriage, parenting stuff, whatever, but I love the opportunity to enjoy God's word with you. I'm grateful to Brian and the session for this trust, this opportunity. So we spent the weekend talking about parenting, so I thought it might be appropriate to sort of maintain our theme in worship here, our theme of family. And that's actually easy, because if you're a Christian, you're not like doing religion here. You're part of a family. You're a child of God himself. You read our meditation in the bulletin. Paul quotes God in 2 Corinthians. He says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Sort of his little chorus of the covenant. Therefore, he says, go out from their midst, meaning the people who are not gods, and be separate from them and touch no unclean thing. And I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says whom? The Lord Almighty. He calls us his sons and his daughters. That's where we're going this morning. I really enjoy the book of Mark. It kind of speaks my language. Legend is that Mark was one of Peter's disciples. So technically, there's a sense in which people think that the book of Mark is actually Mark's recording of Peter's stories about Jesus. I think that's one of the reasons it enchants me so much. I mean, who doesn't like Peter, right? But I'm constantly struck by the person of Christ that I find there. He's alive, and he's aggressive, and he's loving, and he's active. And we're going to look at two stories here in Mark that I think reflect one another, but mostly they reflect his heart for us. And that's what I want us to see this morning, is the heart of Christ after us. Both stories are going to involve people who are desperate and people who are helpless, like we often are. And both involve his loving act toward healing them. But more importantly for us this evening, both involve words of family and belonging, which is our bottom line here, all right? Those of you who were here last year when I preached might remember, I'm a psychologist, not a theologian. When I preach, I don't do heavy theology. I basically tell Bible stories, all right? I mean, I'd use a felt board if we had one, you know? So let's look at some Bible stories about how God invites us, how Christ invites us to his family. In the first story that you just heard, Jesus is in his hometown. At some point, Mary and Joseph and Jesus and his siblings moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, all right? And in this story, contrary to what Jesus says elsewhere about a prophet not being welcome in his own town, he's very welcome in this story. In fact, he's being mobbed, all right? He's in someone's home, and he's preaching to them all. And the house is so crowded that you can't even get in the door. Which, by the way, always intrigues me. Don't you think it's interesting that Christ, Jesus, the holiest person to ever walk the planet, the God incarnate, was just impossibly attractive to people who were broken and fallen and sinful? That intrigues me. In fact, the only people who were repelled by him were people who were quote-unquote righteous, you know? What was it about him that made people who otherwise would run from religion crowd to be close to him? Can we be like that? I don't know. That just strikes me. Anyway, he's preaching. And suddenly, in the middle of his sermon, the whole experience, the sermon and the presence of everyone there, gets interrupted by this loud banging and clattering, as my grandmother would say, a commotion. A loud commotion over their heads. Someone is literally taking the roof apart. And depending on who you read, this is more or less radical. Some commentators say that parts of Hebrew homes had sort of a roof that was covered with a kind of a thatch or a weave that could be removed, like a sunroof sort of. But that's no fun. Most commentators believe that the Greek word here implied literal digging through the plaster tile, taking the roof apart. The Greek verb there implies aggressive demolition. All right? Now that's what I'm talking about. All right? Somebody's ripping the ceiling apart. Now, as this happens, you can imagine what takes place in the room. Everything stops, you know? They're all looking up to see what the racket is. The preaching stops, of course. I mean, it'd be like if someone started crawling in one of these stained glass windows during my spellbinding sermon, no less. You know, you would stop listening to me and start paying attention to this thing. So they did what we would all do, and that is everything stops. Everything shuts down. And as they look through the hole, they see faces looking down. And then as they make the hole bigger, these faces looking down into the living room, I suppose, start to lower a man's body through the hole by ropes. Crazy stuff, right? But what catches Jesus' attention about this whole display, we are told, is not the demolition or the ceiling or the hole or the trapeze act or whatever. We are told that what he sees is their faith. It is his first reaction. And when he saw their faith, you're going to hear faith mentioned a couple of times in these stories this morning. Faith is what ties these people to Jesus. It's what's going to tie them to him. It's what ties us to him. It is a tying verb. In other words, faith ties us to Christ. Love ties you to your fiancé, okay? Now, you're not marrying love. You're not in love with love. Love is that thing that binds your heart to them, all right? So in the same way, faith is that thing that binds our heart to Jesus. It is our heart response to him that ties us with dependency and helplessness and hope and vulnerability. It says, I don't have, but you have. I need you. All right? It's the thing that ties us to him. That's why Jesus notices it. More than he notices all the commotion. That's why he wants it. It's what ties him to us. All right. Now, back to our story. As they lower this guy down, seeking healing, paralyzed and unable to walk, and in response to their faith, Jesus leans down and says to the man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, every time I've ever heard this story told or a sermon preached on it, people say something like this. Now, here's a lesson to us all. We want Jesus to fix our infirmities. We want Jesus to solve our problems. This guy wanted Jesus to heal his paralysis. But we don't understand what the real problem is, but Jesus does. We want to be healed, but Jesus says the real problem is that you need to be forgiven of your sins. Almost as if this guy and us are going to be disappointed that Jesus says, I forgive your sins. I thought he came to get his legs fixed. Why is Jesus forgiving his sins? I mean, they dug this hole. They brought him all the way down. But I often hear people say, but Jesus knows what we really need, not to have your legs healed, but to have your sins forgiven. Y'all learn what the real problem is. That's how I often hear people respond to this. And though I guess that's right, but what if that's not the story? What if that's not what's happening here? Just saying. I want to throw out a different possibility and throw the sermon into gear, all right? What if this man was not disappointed in what Jesus said at all? What if Jesus knew exactly what this man needed to hear? Think about it. Be Sherlock here with me for a second. This guy was a paralytic in the ancient Near East. What was his life expectancy? In fact, Charles Spurgeon, when commenting on this passage, says that perhaps the reason that these men were in such a hurry to get their friend to Christ was because he was close to death. Do the math. They could have waited outside. They could have caught him tomorrow. This was Jesus' hometown. They knew his hangouts. Okay? What's the rush? But somehow they felt the urgency to climb onto the roof of someone's home and dig a hole in someone's roof to get this person to Jesus now. Why? Like paramedics busting in to take somebody to the hospital. Only they're not taking him out of the house to the hospital. They're bringing him into the house to the hospital. There's this urgency there, all right? I wonder if this man and his friends were worried about his death. There's this urgency. This is an emergency feel to this when they could have just waited. I mean, think like a detective. Why would you dig a hole in someone else's house? So what would he need? If his status was that urgent, what would he need? Well, do you ever think about your death? Does it ever scare you? The thought of meeting God? The thought of knowing your last moments were coming as you lay in a hospital bed? I don't know how secure you are in your faith, but I get scared by that sometimes. Sometimes just kind of like, whoa. That sort of nagging doubt, I don't know. That feeling of like, if I died right now and stood before God, that's it, man. It's you and your maker. Do I feel safe in that? I mean, I've been bad. I'm a bad person. Am I really forgiven? Am I really a Christian? Will he really welcome me? I don't know. That scares me sometimes. Does it scare you? What do you need to hear on your deathbed? What if Jesus knew exactly what this man needed to hear? In fact, Matthew's version of this story tells us that Jesus' first response to this man is to comfort him. He says, "Take heart, fear not." Jesus knows this guy is afraid. He has just met his maker. And what does Jesus say to him? Jesus says to him, Son, your sins are forgiven. What would you give at those times when you feel the most vulnerable or fearful about your faith? Even if you're expecting death, what would you feel to have Jesus kneel down at your side and put his hand on your shoulder and call you son and tell you to not be afraid? Your sins are forgiven. I believe that Jesus gave this man exactly what he needed the most. He answered his primary question and all of our primary questions in the middle of the night when we're afraid. In answer, Jesus calls him son, and he calls us son. And to all of us who trust in him, he says, yeah, maybe you're paralyzed and maybe you're afraid and maybe you try and you try and you try and you can't and you're afraid. But don't be afraid. I kneel down and I call you son. Get to know the family to which you belong. He calls us son. We're family now. Now, the next piece is a little bit of a throwaway in this sermon, but I can't resist it. Next week, going to get a little glimpse into the subjective experience of what it was like to be Jesus. Okay? I often wondered this. Like, what was it like to be him on earth? What did it feel like to be Jesus? I'm a shrink. Throw me a bone, all right? So there are these scribes here in this story. And they became very disturbed by this whole interaction, this whole issue of Jesus forgiving sins, because rightly discerning that only God can forgive sins, right? Well, Jesus hears their hearts, and he's going to respond to them in a minute with a display of his power, of who he is. But first, he gives us a glimpse into what it's like to be him. He says to them, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to rise, take up your bed, and walk. Which is easier? You ever think some things are harder or easier for Jesus? I mean, we all have that experience. Like, you know, it's easy to cook scrambled eggs. It's hard to cook Eggs Benedict. It's easy to play tennis at the club. It's hard to play Djokovic at the U.S. Open, right? We get that. But for Jesus, it's easy to heal paralyzed legs, to enable a man to walk. That's easy. It's hard to forgive sins. The cost for Jesus is hard. The cost of calling us sons is hard. And he knew it, and he anticipated it. It will be hard. This is the person we have a relationship with. He's alive, and he hurts, and he gets sad. And he gave his life for you. And it was hard. Now let's look at our other story. That was Mark 2. In Mark 5, Jesus is again quite occupied. This time by one of the guys who's usually on his case, Jairus, who's a ruler in the synagogue, usually one of the guys who's mumbling in the background against him. Jairus needs his help. Jairus' daughter is ill. And Jesus immediately consents to help, and they get on the road. They start walking to Jairus' house. And apparently the whole mob wants to go along. They're like, Jesus is going to Jairus' house. Let's take the day off, you know. And they're all, everybody in town is headed along. But suddenly, as this mob is moving toward Jairus' house, the camera focuses in on this one anonymous, isolated woman in the crowd. Notice in both these stories, the paralyzed man and the woman, neither one of them are given names. Jesus is the only person who gives them names in this story. But what else we learn about her is that she has some form of hemorrhage, an internal bleeding that will not stop. And it will not stop, it has not stopped for 12 years. Even the account of Luke, the doctor, admits that she spent all her money on doctors, and the doctors not only have not helped her, but have made her worse. Thank you, Luke. Now, one of the things we can deduce from this is that this has been a very lonely 12 years for her, because the kind of blood flow that she had made her ceremonially unclean according to Old Testament law, which meant that anyone who touched her would likewise become unclean. And she was not permitted in the tabernacle, and she had to celebrate Passover a month late. And there was even a vibe of judgment of death on those who remained unclean like this. So she could not touch another person for 12 years. She has not been touched by another person for 12 years. She is deeply alone because she is unclean. But we are told that she's heard about Jesus. And you can imagine the plan she concocts on her own. She thinks, I'm unclean, and I can't have direct contact with anybody. Certainly not this holy teacher. I'm an untouchable. But perhaps if I'm sneaky, perhaps if I just come up from behind him and just touch his garment, not him, just his garment, then maybe I can get away with it. Now imagine the gimbaled track angle camera following this scene as Jesus in the crowd moves away, and then moving into scene the back of this woman approaching Jesus, moving closer, looking around. She didn't want the disciples to bust her, right? And she's moving forward, and her hand is reached out and moves toward the fringe of the garment he is wearing, and her hand closes on it, and she can feel it. It's rough and it's dirty in her hand. And then suddenly she feels something else, something she hasn't felt for 12 years. She feels the bleeding has stopped. She feels it. And Jesus feels it. We're told he could literally feel the power leave him. And he stops and he turns and he asks a question. He says, who touched me? Now, why does he ask this? He knows the answer, right? I mean, three chapters earlier, he was reading the Pharisees' minds. He knows the answer. Why does he ask? Because he wants to touch this woman. He didn't want her to get away with her sneaky plan. He wants this untouchable woman to be encountered to see him, to be with him. He wants her story. He wants her heart. He wants to engage her. And all of a sudden, she's busted. And everybody starts looking around, wondering who did touch Jesus. Even the disciples are kind of like, what are you talking about? You know? But it's sort of like that moment in elementary school when some kid makes a rude noise and the teacher whirls around and goes, who did that? And everybody freezes, you know? Wasn't me. But the disciples even are like, what are you talking about? The people, their elbows and shoulders and people stepping on each other's sandals. But Jesus stands his ground and says, who touched me? And the woman realizes she's outed and she comes forward terrified. Because for a woman to speak at all publicly in this culture was scandalous, much less to speak to the great teacher. But Mark says that she then told him the whole truth. He uses that phrase. I love it. She told him the whole truth. She tells him, she says, it was me. I have an unclean bleeding for 12 years, and I've spent all my money, and I've looked everywhere but you. And I'm chronically unclean. But I thought maybe if I just touched your garment, that you'd be able to heal me, because nobody else can. And then I could sneak away again. And what does he say to her? He says to her, daughter. Daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. He calls her daughter. She has no name. She has been deeply alone for 12 years. She doesn't even feel like she can approach Jesus. She can't have a face-to-face with him. But Jesus has other plans for her. He seeks her out. He wants personal. He wants family. He wants his daughter. This is our salvation. This is our family. And this is us again. In the first story, we're paralyzed. We're unable. We're helpless. We're afraid. In the second story, we're unclean. And if you're unclean like me, there's actually a beautiful sort of poetic moment in this story, if you know your Old Testament law. Why? Because under Old Testament law, what happens if the unclean ever touches the clean? Under Old Testament law, if unclean touches the clean, clean is spoiled. Both are now unclean. And you're both off to the tabernacle to go through all sorts of laborious ceremonial cleansing, okay? But in this story, when the unclean touches the clean is not sullied. The unclean is cleansed. The unclean becomes clean. What happens when your dirtiness encounters Christ? Even if you feel like it's too much for him, even if you want to hide, humiliated, afraid, imagining even him seeing you do, you know, that thing or treat that person that way. Afraid your uncleanness will sully your relationship with him. This story reminds us that when we touch Christ and he touches us, he doesn't start to look like us. We start to look like him. And my friends, everything starts to look like him. Let me ask you this. Why does Jesus spend so much time in the New Testament healing people? You know, I grew up in the church. I've heard these stories my whole life. And you kind of get used to them, you know, kind of used to Jesus. Yeah, Jesus heals people. That's kind of what he does, you know. But why? Was it to demonstrate his divinity? I don't know, but I guess to do that, he could have done anything. You know, make the sky purple or animals talk. I don't know. Why heal people? I'll tell you. We got any other English lit majors in the crowd besides me? You know, in English lit, there's that term we use called foreshadowing. And it means that something smaller happens in the story that echoes, pre-echoes something big that's going to happen later in the story. You know, the guy who's going to die later, you know, walks through a church graveyard and the church bell chimes and chills go up his back. You know, kind of, ooh, spooky foreshadowing, you know? Well, Jesus heals as foreshadowing. But not as foreshadowing of death. He heals as foreshadowing of life. In other words, Jesus did not come into the world just to save you from the penalty of your sin. You're thinking too small. He came into a world that God made perfect ages ago. A world in which he walked with his sons and his daughters in the cool of the day. And there was no hiding, and there was no fear, and there was no shame. They were naked and not ashamed. They were touched, and they walked with their father. He made a world in which no one hurt, and no one died, and no one was paralyzed, and no one had hemorrhaging. And sin destroyed all of that. And Jesus comes here, Jesus comes to us, not just to make everything right between us and God. He came to us to make everything right. And he heals in the Gospels as a foreshadowing picture of ultimately why he came. He came to make everything whole. He came to restore the broken creation. He came to make this a place where we can be family again, sons and daughters. And his healing ministry foreshadows that. That he will run rampant healing his people and calling us sons and daughters. Because after all, in this story, he doesn't just heal them. Healing ain't the point. He calls them his sons and he calls them his daughters. So think about your life and your struggle, your sin. Maybe you feel hopeless. Maybe you've tried everything. Maybe you don't even have a name. Maybe you have a big secret sin, and that part of you has not been touched in 12 years. Nobody knows it. Maybe you've tried every doctor. But maybe in your unclean, broken, helpless state, you may have just a little faith, that dependence, that humility, that need that ties us to him. Maybe you have a little. Maybe just so little that you can't really even face Jesus. Maybe all you can do is kind of reach out from behind and say, I'm unable, but you're able. And I make myself vulnerable that you will. Maybe that's all you can do. Well, he will whirl around to find you. And not just heal you and not just save you, but to call you son and to call you daughter. And he tells us to call his father, father, daddy, Abba. So this is family, where the broken are restored and the fearful are comforted and the untouchables are gathered in arms with a father and a son and a spirit and lots and lots and lots of us sons and daughters celebrating him forever. You did not receive a spirit of slavery that would lead to fear. You received a spirit of adoption whereby we all say, Abba, Father. Let's pray. I somehow imagine the look on my face when you call me son. I want everybody in here to try that on. The look on your face when he calls you daughter. Imagine the last feeling of that. That day will come. That day will happen. As certainly as your death, you will see him. Oh. You say, if you ever marked iniquities, who could stand? If we ever really see your face, how can we stand? Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you seek us. Thank you that we are broken and you are whole. That we are afraid and that you are comforting. We thank you that you are our God, but mostly we thank you that you are our Father. In the name of our brother, Jesus Christ, amen.